For the rest of us, why don't we take our Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, this rich, rich portion of God's Word, practical, helpful, and I trust will be a blessing to you this morning. As you're doing that, I want to mention one book and give one book away. This is a book that I recently read. It's very simple, but not simplistic. But it takes, I've mentioned John Owen's book, The Mortification of Sin. That's a classic, and I would recommend that to you. I also recommend the modernized edition of that. It's an abridged edition, and then there's a modernized edition that was put together by a number of men, John Piper being one of those, where they took all of Owen's works, Sin and Temptation, The Mortification of Sin, I can't remember the last one, but put them into one book. It's quite an expensive book, but if you struggle with sin like I do, and you need help, I would highly recommend that book. But I also highly recommend this book, because some of you aren't great readers. And this book, as you can see, it's only 100 and, actually it's not even 100 pages, it's less than 100 pages. It's called Killing Sin Habits. And it's written by Stuart Scott, along with his wife. They've put this together, and it's very, very helpful in how to overcome sin. It gives you really practical steps that you can take. And so I want to recommend that to you this morning because of the subject that we have been studying together. And I don't want to give that one away because it's the only copy I've got. And I have a habit of giving away that copy and then have to buy another one. This one here I want to give away. This takes us a little bit further out. As you think about what we've been studying in Colossians, Colossians is a letter to the church, to a little church in Colossae. And we have these letters, and they have been preserved for us to benefit us, the church. And one of the challenges that we face not only is our sin, but it's just a lack of understanding of what the church really is. And in this book here called The Church and God's Program by Robert L. Saucy, he deals with what the church is. And in this book, he's going to cover things like the meaning of the word church. He's going to talk about the nature of the church. He's going to talk about the work of the church, how God inaugurated the church. And then he's going to talk about how we fit into God's program. What's God's program? What's the process by which we are to live out our lives? He's going to deal with the issue of the church in Israel, the church in the kingdom, the church and the function of the church in relation to those two things. This is a great book. It's really well written. It's pretty exhaustive in most of the areas it covers. So if this is a book that you would love, I'm going to give it to Josh. Put up your hand and Josh will hand that off to you. It will be an encouragement to your soul, I know. Well, few monarchs or kings ever willingly step down from their roles. Either an enemy topples their power or death takes their life. No one who inherits a throne throws it away, except in the case of the British monarch, King Edward VIII. He ascended the throne in 1936 only to abdicate later that same year to pursue one of his mistresses in marriage. He was a little bit of a playboy. Not once in all of the centuries from Alfred the Great to the present, more than 1,100 years, has such a thing happened, and it happened on the eve of World War II nonetheless. He liked being in the limelight. He liked even leading other people. But he despised the fact that duty might get in the way of that which he personally loved to pursue. And so he abdicated the throne because he found that it did get in the way of his pleasure seeking. And he threw the crown away and he simply refused, even though many people came to him and pleaded with him, even his younger brother who was not fitted to be the king. And yet he rejected it. And he refused to be who he rightfully was, the King of England. Well, Paul has a certain concern for you and me. And it's a like concern. He's concerned that you and I would abdicate the role that God has called us into. Paul didn't want the Colossians to make that same kind of mistake. In Christ, they have been qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. They had been rescued from the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Colossians 1, 12, 13. They had rightfully become members of the household of God. Ephesians 2, 19. They were heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. They were a chosen race. Hey, they were a royal priesthood, a holy nation. 1 Peter 2, 9. They had been adopted through Christ into the royal, the most royal of all lines. They were God's chosen ones, holy and beloved by Him. And they, like you and me, enjoy a royal position as the future bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. It's hard being a Christian, but it's harder to serve the taskmaster of sin. Because the end of these two masters is different, isn't it? Sin will lead to death. If you serve sin, it will kill you. But if you serve Christ, you will live forever. I believe the challenge that faced Paul challenges me this morning. Will you, as God's chosen people, holy and beloved, abdicate this glorious position? We see it all around us, don't we? People who grow up in the church and they seem to have so many good things going, and then they're gone. Nowhere to be found. People who love the things of this world more than they love Christ. People who spend more Sundays serving themselves than they do serving Christ. It's frightening, isn't it? Maybe you're one of those people here this morning. Maybe the joy and the blessing and the privilege of worshiping Christ is of less importance to you than the temporary values and pleasures of this world. I trust not. But it's hard. And it's difficult. And what Paul's been addressing is the need for you and I to put off sin and to put on Christ. And he exhorts the believers here in Colossae in putting on Christ, that they would be clothed in Christ. And really what Paul's doing here is he's calling this church to model the preeminence of Jesus Christ every day of their life. Now, I don't know about you, but sin can stain us. We don't even have to participate in sin to feel stained by it. I've struggled with this week. Sin can not only stain us, but it can stumble us. Maybe we have allowed some process of sin to have its way with us in the last week, and you're here this morning, and I praise God you're here this morning, yet it stumbled you. And maybe your worship this morning was a little less real because of that stumbling. But I trust that, as Gary prayed earlier this morning, that you've come and you've confessed that sin and you've kept short accounts with God, and that you've come this morning because of His grace, and you've come this morning because you want to get rid of sin. You want to destroy sin out of your life. We even sung that verse and the song, O Great God, and it says, O Great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart, own it all, and reign supreme. conquer every rebel power. Is that the desire of your heart this morning? As I sung that, I was brought to tears because I know the rebel power of sin that resides in Andy Woodfield, and I hate it. And I want Christ to rule, not sin to rule. And I know that's your desire this morning, for each one of you this morning, that the rebel of sin, the rebellious, sinful hearts would not reign, but Christ would reign. And it's, as I read this, I read this verse, it says, let no vice or sin remain that resists your holy war. You have loved, you've purchased me, and you've made me yours forevermore. Those are fantastic words, but it would be easy to walk away from that song and not feel any personal responsibility to die to sin. To not feel any personal responsibility to lay aside sin and to put on Christ. Yet the Bible is so clear, our passage is so clear. You and I are responsible, and we will be held responsible. Read with me Colossians chapter 3, as Paul this morning shows us from this text four distinct priorities that are essential if we are to be who we've been called to be, the people of God. Colossians 3, and we're going to go back a little bit to verse 14 because I want to pick up this priority here in verse 14. Paul says, beyond, verse 14, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And God will add a rich blessing to this word, I know. Well, growth in the Christian life is a process. It's not an event. It's made up of many events, but it's not an event. And it happens little by little as God's Spirit changes his people to become more like Christ. And yet God's people, as I said, have a responsibility to work out that salvation that we have been given, to, as it were, to cooperate with the Spirit of God day by day, allowing him, as he reveals things to us, to cause us then to act. And as Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says, we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And the word work there is the word from which we get energy, or energia is the Greek word. And we are to expend energy to the end of becoming who God saved us to be. And so Paul, picking up on this thought, says we're to put to death immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. He instructs these believers, as he does us here, to lay aside anger and wrath and malice and slander and abusive speech from our mouths. As I said last week, we have covetousness and we have anger, and these are the twin expressions of human pride, and they are idolatrous. They will rob the glory of God from your hearts. And then in chapter 3, verse 12, he calls them to put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, which are all virtues that we said last week belong and are true of Jesus Christ. In other words, literally he's saying, put on Christ. Sometimes we sort of get Jesus Christ as a person in our head, and we put him seated at the right hand of God in heaven, which he is, and when someone says put on Christ, we kind of go, well, that's not possible. But it is possible. And it's possible because of the Spirit that dwells within us, who is motivating us and providing these virtues, these grace virtues to us. Well, let's look at then this morning the framework of these four priorities that, as I've studied this week, it's, you know, every now and then in life, as I'm studying the scripture, and it doesn't happen every day, it just happens from time to time, there's something that God brings to me that I would say changes my life completely. Like, I never go back to where I was before. Like, it's a truth that just has such an impact that it's burned into me and becomes a part of the framework of my nature and being. This is what this passage did for me this week, and I pray and I desire it to do it for you. There are four priorities here that Paul's listing that model to that are important in order to model the preeminence of Christ. The first priority is simply this: beyond all these things, put on love. See it there in verse 14? In other words, let the love of Christ, and if you read on, he talks about unity, let the love of Christ unite. We are to add to all these virtues, these grace virtues of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience, the love of Christ. This is a sacrificial commitment, obedient love. And Paul's writing here, not just that this love would be in us, but that this love would flow through us. And really his focus now is on you and me, the church. The church grows strong as we as individuals embrace these four priorities, as we allow the love of Christ to be that priority in our hearts and our lives. Then God will bless the church. Listen to how the Apostle Peter speaks of this priority to love. He says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. 1 Peter 1:22. And that's all I want to say about love, because you hear it so often. But examine your heart. Is that a priority for you, to put the love of Christ on? The second priority in our text is in verse 15. It says, let the peace of Christ rule. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. So beyond all the virtues of compassion and kindness and gentleness and so on, we're to add beyond all those, it's kind of a priority statement, love. And now here we see we're to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. Rule. Again, that's a priority, isn't it? When we think about rule, there's priority there to which indeed we've been called. Now, the peace of Christ speaks both to our position and our practice. Our position before God is that we now have peace with God. Once we were at war, God was at war with us, and now we are at peace with Him. In fact, Romans 5 and verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have that peace this morning? You have that peace? Do you come here this morning drawn to God without fear of punishment, judgment? Does the peace of Christ rule positionally in your heart and life? But there's also this practice. And I think, again, the emphasis of this text is on the practice. It's on believers uniting, on believers living out Christ in the congregation, in the community of Christ. And we talk about practice, it's speaking here to our relationships with one another. We can be at war with each other. Just as God was at war with us, we can be at war with one another. And yet Romans 12:18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Both of these aspects of peace, both the position and the practice of peace, I think are in Paul's mind. And as you take these two areas, it's a peace that Paul says in Philippians 4:7 that will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, just because you put on the virtues of compassion and kindness and humility and patience, that doesn't mean that that you're somehow, if we all do that somehow we're never going to be in conflict with one another. You will have to face conflict in this life. Not everyone will play by these rules, even in the church. Not all Christians will be kind, or compassionate, or humble, or patient at all times. That's why we're to constantly put these things on. These are in the present tense. We're to constantly be doing this because not everybody plays to these rules. And so because of that, we need, in the midst of this conflict, we need to put on or let the peace of Christ rule our hearts. And this is what it means to deal with these conflicts. And by letting the peace of Christ rule, we are, as this word, this Greek word, came out of the athletic fields. It has the idea, or it could be translated, umpire. It was the word used to describe the man who was umpiring the Greek games, the one who had distributed the coveted prize to who the winner was. It speaks of directing, it speaks of controlling, and in this case it's speaking of controlling and directing our hearts. We are to let the peace of Christ control and direct our hearts. And our hearts speak to our mind and our will and our emotions. In other words, left to ourselves, we'd be at war constantly with one another. But when we put on Christ and we let the peace of Christ rule us, we get to have some sweet, sweet fellowship, don't we? God alone can calm our troubled hearts. God alone can help us resolve those points of roughness and those edges relationally with one another. God alone can bring about reconciliation and forgiveness. And going back to the verse a little before where we're looking here, he says back in verse 13, bearing with one another, getting under one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just or in the same manner as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. This is what it means to have the priority of letting the peace of Christ rule. It's not taking things into your own hands. It's not taking matters into your own hands and saying, well, I'm going to go and sort this out. I've heard people in this church say that, and I'm always frightened when I hear that, because generally that means I'm going to go and sort it out my way. And that just turns into a big fat mess that ends up in my office. Not a good idea. The command here is in the present imperative, and it means that this action must become a repeated habitual pattern of our lives. We cannot come to a point and say, I've had enough and I'm giving up on those people. That's not love. That's not letting the peace of Christ rule. That's letting self rule. But what exactly are we thinking of when we think of the peace of Christ? Well, it refers to the peace brought by Christ at the cross, positionally, a peace that was established between us and God, bearing our sin in his body, enduring for us on our behalf the full weight of God's wrath against our sin. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, that's good news for you. Because right now, the Bible says, if you're outside of Christ, you're under condemnation, you're under judgment, and God is warring against you. And if you were to try and enter into the kingdom of God in an unforgiven state, in an uncleansed state, you would be consumed. But through the blood of Christ, through his death, the wrath of God against sin and sinners has been satisfied, and thus we are able to be reconciled to God, and the war between the believer, therefore, and God is over. It's completed. It's finished. The treaty has been written and paid for and signed and sealed by the blood of Christ. That's precious. That's good news, friend. I don't know where you stand this morning. Some of you I do, some of you I don't. But I'm telling you this morning, if you know in your heart that you are not at peace with God, then turn to Christ, run to Christ. Let the mercy of Christ, let the forgiveness of Christ, let the grace of Christ cover you. and take up his cross and follow him, repent of that sin and become his follower. The arena of the rule, this rule that he's speaking of here, as it's fleshed out, is, as it says, in our hearts. And the heart, as I said, speaks to the core of who we are, our mind, our will, and our emotions. And this peace we now have. We have because positionally we are at peace with God, a peace that should rule us, a peace that should be important to us. Now follow me here. It's one thing to have something positionally. It's another to let that influence the practice of your life. In other words, we are not to become anxious. And so there are direct commands in the New Testament that says, do not be anxious. Anxiety is the opposite of peace. Do not let your hearts be troubled. It's the opposite of peace. So many of us carry the baggage of anxiety and troubled hearts and troubled minds and troubled thoughts and decisions and emotions, and they just roar around inside us and boil away, and it's so hard. It steals your life physically and it steals your life spiritually. And all of these are just evidences of a lack of Christ being let rule your heart. Let the peace of Christ rule your heart. Let what he has won on your behalf between God and him, as he stands as our advocate, as our mediator, as he stands as the one who says to his Father, Father, they are mine. You've given them to me. Let that truth, that immutable truth, ground you, lock you down, so that you walk in the confidence of what Christ has accomplished. Let not the accuser of the brethren stumble you. Now, God doesn't want his people to experience just some peace in their chaotic lives, but he wants us to be ruled by his peace. It's far more important to let your heart be ruled by the peace of Christ than it is to prove to someone else, and here we're getting practical, to prove to someone else that you're right and they're wrong. A heart that responds in this way is a heart, when it's ruled by peace, it's a heart that's under the control of the Holy Spirit. If I'm at odds with someone, I should be thinking, what can I do to make things right? And believe me, it doesn't even require you to have sinned. Right? It doesn't require that you have sinned. It just requires that you let the peace of Christ rule your heart. Maybe I just need to be more humble. That would be letting the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Just to be more humble and admit that something I said or something I did was hurtful or wrong. Just wasn't helpful. Didn't edify my brother or my sister. It's okay. It's okay to acknowledge that, but it takes humility. It takes letting the Spirit of God rule your heart, that decision-making center of your life, that mission control center. Just let it rule. Or maybe I need to go and confess some sin to someone. Maybe they don't even know that I've sinned against them, but just go and confess it. You know, I've been really angry at you, and I've let bitterness rule in my heart to you. Would you please forgive me for that? Just that confession. That's letting Christ rule your heart. Because your flesh, when it rules, it doesn't want to do that, does it? It wants to justify its position. It wants to point out the wrongs of the other person. It wants to see the other person hurt, like you've been hurt. It just wants to get back. It wants to retaliate. It wants vengeance. And yet the Bible says, vengeance is mine, what? Says the Lord. It's not ours. Let the peace of Christ rule. Or maybe we just need to let the peace of Christ rule by allowing that love that we've been called to put on, allowing that love to cover some indiscretion of another person. All of this is possible because the Spirit of God dwells in us. To the troubled hearts of his disciples, Jesus said in John 14:1, "Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." He goes on to explain that he would send them the helper, the Holy Spirit. It's all in the same context. He's saying, you don't need to be troubled because my Spirit's coming and he's going to dwell in you. I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm not going to leave you fighting the battle on your own. I am going to send my Spirit. And when you submit to him and you allow him to rule, then the peace that I am giving to you, not as the world gives, give I unto you, will guide you and lead you through life to the glory and honor of my Father. Now, Paul's not just playing sort of words here. He's not, and I don't even think he's just giving some wise counsel, as wise as it is. I don't think that's even there. I think what, as we read this, look at verse 14 again. Look at what it says. It says, beloved, I'm in the wrong passage here. Yes, beyond all these things, put on love, which is a perfect bond. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were what? Did you see that? We're called. This isn't just good counsel that you can kind of listen to and maybe or maybe not apply. You're called to this purpose. God has chosen us and called us and elected us to this purpose, that we would be his body, one body in Christ. That this would be his temple and not the temple of any other god or any other ruling factor. If there are 300 people sitting here this morning, there's the potential of 300 other gods right there. But we've not been called to our opinion, to our glory, to our position. We've been called to exalt and honor Christ. This is the purpose. And the only way to truly understand that Christ is all in all, and the only way to experience that fullness of Christ in our lives, surely, is to let his peace rule. In fact, Jesus said, I came to give you life, and life to the full, to the fullest, and the fullest you can ever have is Christ. There's nothing fuller than him. And not only that, look at the text again, verse 15. We're not only to let it rule because we're called to this, but he goes on, indeed, you were called in one body, and be thankful. This is the word for gratitude. It's the word for being thankful for what someone else has done for you. It's not just speaking of an inner thankfulness, but it's speaking of an expressed thankfulness. And so we've been called here in this text, Paul's writing, and he's saying, listen, you need to be a thankful people. I read some funny things this week about stories about this verse, but one that really stood out to me were these monks that were in this monastery, and they swore themselves to silence, but for one time a year they could speak one sentence, and only one of the monks could speak. And they were kind of on this, each year a different monk would have this one sentence he could say. And so the year went by, and the first monk spoke, and it was a complaint. It was a complaint about just that he didn't like the porridge. It was lumpy. And then the next year came around, it was another monk, and that monk said, well, I don't like the beds, they're hard. And then another year, another 365 days went by, and the third monk, he opens his mouth, and he says, I just wish you guys would quit complaining all the time. And it was just funny to me, like it was to you, because I thought, wow, these guys, they've lived 365 days without speaking and mentioning a word of complaint. But here's the deal. That's all negative. What about thankfulness? What about putting on thankfulness? We're not to be silent for 365 days of the year. And you are going to give some complaints. And you are going to grumble for sure somewhere along the line. But when you see it, repent of it and recognize there's an idol behind that. And the peace of Christ is not ruling your heart. Or you wouldn't be a complainer. You would be thankful and filled with gratitude. Philippians 4:6 states clearly that thankfulness is, to God is key to living at peace when it says, be anxious for nothing, but he continues, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, Philippians 4:7. So to let the peace of Christ rule means in your heart means that at a crossroads of life, relationally with others, or a decision, or some difficult circumstance of life that you find yourself in, you must commune with God, you must allow His Spirit to guide you in your decisions and direction, you must let Christ rule what you're going to do. And then you will know His peace, both internally and externally, as you fellowship one with the other. Beautiful, isn't it? It unites us. It brings about this unity, this perfect bond of unity from love to peace. But there's a third priority. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell. Let the word of Christ dwell in your heart or within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The word of Christ here refers to the revelation of God, to the Bible. Let the Bible dwell within you, is really what it's saying. Now, this is the only time this expression is ever used. The word of Christ, it's the only time it's ever used. And one might say, well, why? Is there sort of some mix-up here? No, there's no mix-up here. Understand, what's the theme of this letter? The theme of this letter is the preeminence and superiority of Jesus Christ, or the supremacy and superiority of Jesus Christ. And so what Paul's doing is just continuing that theme. He's been doing it all through the letter. He's talked about the afflictions of Christ, chapter 1:24. He's talked about the circumcision of Christ, chapter 2:11. The substance of Christ, chapter 2:17. And now the peace of Christ, chapter 3:15, sorry, and then he talks about the word of Christ. The word of Christ. He's just emphasizing the preeminence of Christ. Everything that God has revealed about his creation, about his redemptive plans and his purposes for time and eternity find their fulfillment in Christ. Everything. And so the word of Christ, when we think of that, the Bible, it speaks to all that God's revealed to us, and it finds, and all that God's revealed finds its yes and its amen to the glory of God in Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 1:20 states. So to let the word of Christ richly dwell within you means then that we take the Bible and we now let it richly dwell. And that idea of richly dwelling is that we welcome God's word to be at home within us, in our hearts, in our minds, in our thoughts, in our affections. I like that expression, to be at home. Our home is where we dwell permanently, isn't it? It's that comfortable place we retreat to and relax and kick back. It's the same way here. The idea is the same with the Word of God. It should dwell in us permanently and personally and powerfully as an entitled owner to the home of our lives. Now, sadly, today we've got many things that we battle against, the internet, the TV, the all kinds of entertainment that's being pushed out there. I don't know how many millions and millions and millions of dollars were raised, but it's incredible. They release a movie and I think, wow. And that just tells you all across America, everybody, when that movie's released, what are they doing on a Saturday night? They're off to see that movie, and there's just billions of dollars in this industry. Well, I read this week and it was helpful to me, and I want to share it with you. And you could change the word TV and put the internet or movies or whatever else you want to put there. But it says, the TV is my shepherd. It maketh me to sit down and do nothing for his name's sake, because it requireth all my spare time. I don't know why they wrote it in Old English, but you get the point. I think it's connected to Psalm 23 here. It restoreth my knowledge of the things of the world, and it keepeth me from the study of God's word. Its sounds and pictures, they comfort me. Yea, though I live to be 100, I shall keep on viewing as long as it works. Surely no good thing will come of my life. Signed, unknown author. Again, this command here to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly isn't the present imperative. It's a verb, and it demands action right now and forever to let Christ's word dwell. It has to become that repeated habitual pattern of our lives. And so I'm your pastor. What am I going to ask you? I'm going to ask you, how regularly do you spend time in the word of God? Is it a habit? You know, when you compare it to watching TV, which one wins out? When you compare it to, you don't need to confess, I'm just asking. You need to confess to God, not to me, right? I'm just like you. But when you think about, well, how many hours do I spend on my phone? Searching the internet, watching, you know, going to Facebook, learning about what everybody else is doing, and who cares anyway? But anyway, you can get a little thing on your phone that tells you how many hours you spend on it every week. Do that. Have a look and see, okay, have I spent an equivalent or greater amount of time in the Word of God? It's really helpful. Because most people say, I don't have time. Well, then just turn the TV off or put it in the closet for a week or two and you'll have more time than you know what to do with. But it's got to become a habit. It's got to be something you love to do. It's not just sort of some rule that you're keeping to gain God's favor. No, this is essential. This is like you know, anyone hungry here yet? Yeah. I mean, you just ate. You only just ate. What are you talking about? You just ate a meal this morning and now you're going to go and eat another meal in about 30, 40 minutes? See, it's habit. It's just a habit. And if you're one who struggles with weight, you know you've got to break the habit of eating. And boy, that's hard, isn't it? And it's the same when it comes to the Word of God. If you want to develop that habit, it's just as hard. And it demands just as much commitment. And they tell me that it takes 90 days of doing something every day for 90 days. That's 3 months, consistently and faithfully for you to form the habit of doing that thing for the rest of your life. Now, notice he says here that this word that's to dwell in us is to dwell richly. That word means abundantly, extravagantly, lavishly. It means to treasure the word. Like the psalmist writes, thy word have I treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. There's lots of benefits to doing this. And so the word of God dwells in us richly when we hear it. Jesus said, he who has ears, let him hear. When we handle it, be diligent to present yourself approved of God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. When we hide it, Psalm 119:11, we hide the word of God in our hearts. And then when we hold it fast, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory because I've not run in vain nor toiled in vain, Philippians 2:16. And then finally, when we herald it, preach it, caruso, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Preach the word, Timothy. Herald the word. So it's richly dwelling in us when we what? Hear it, handle it, hide it, hold it fast, and herald it. And we're to do all of that with all wisdom. With all wisdom. And wisdom here speaks to the practical application of the word. Wisdom speaks to rightly applying the knowledge received from the word of God that's revealed by God to our own lives and applying it rightly, not only to our own lives, but to others as well. Personal feelings must yield to what God says through Christ. Individual ideas must bow to God's determinations through his words. And when this happens, then peace will rule our relationships. I had a conversation this week with someone, and in that conversation they quoted a scripture and they drew a conclusion from that scripture. And my wife was beside me and she said, oh, well, that's not quite a right quote. It actually says something more than that. And they said, really? So we looked it up, and sure enough, and the very conclusion they had drawn was a conclusion that opposed the rest of that text. And this is a godly person I'm talking about. Any one of us can fall prey to that. God's word should permeate every aspect of our lives, and it should govern every thought and word and deed. It was the Puritan preacher John Bunyan who was a man of the Living Bible, and they said, "Prick him anywhere and his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him," end quote. That's the idea here, isn't it, of letting it dwell richly within us. We need to be a sponge that soaks up the living water of God's words. We need to absorb the truth that God's revealed. We need to saturate our minds with it. It just needs to become second hand to us. Not familiar in the sense that it breeds contempt, but familiar that we can draw on it in the battle of life, in the struggles of life. You want to overcome sin, you've got to have Scripture to help you. Believe me. George Mueller, he wrote this. He said, "The vigor of our spiritual life would be in exact proportion to the place held by the Bible in our lives." Wow. The vigor of our spiritual life will be in exact proportion to the place held by the Bible in our life and thoughts. He goes on and says, "I solemnly state this from the experience of 54 years, that the first 3 years after conversion, I neglected the Word of God, and since I began to search it diligently, the blessings have been wonderful. I look upon it as a lost day when I have not had a good time over the Word of God or studying the Word of God." And Paul says, this is what you're to do. This is part of letting the Word of God dwell in you richly. And I think he's talking here to us as a church, to the church at Colossae. He says we are to let that Word dwell in us richly by teaching and admonishing each other. Teaching and admonishing. This is the positive and the negative side of God's revelation. Teaching is the impartation, if you like, of God's truth to the mind by way of instruction. Admonishment, on the other hand, literally means to put into the mind of, and it's always used in the New Testament in the position of warning someone of a danger that they are facing. So he's saying, listen, and we hear this in Paul's, when he's speaking to Timothy, he says, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but he must be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." Paul's saying to Timothy, you need to be about the business of admonishment. You need to be calling people to put away those things that would lead to their demise. And you need to instruct them. In the parallel passage to Colossians 3, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 to 20, Paul reveals that the one who's under the word of Christ is the same as one who's under the control of the Holy Spirit. The same results happen. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and then the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and then it flows out into every area of our relationship of our life, from marriage to parenting, to working, to being a boss, all of those areas. And the same thing is true here. When we're talking about the word of Christ here in Ephesians, it talks about the Holy Spirit. Now, you need to be filled or under the control of, is what that means, under the control of the Holy Spirit. And what happens when you do that, you'll be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So we must be careful when we seek to understand this passage that we don't read into this passage, especially these words, these descriptions, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, that we don't read into that our 21st century understanding of those terms. Paul is not simply stacking up synonyms for music here, but he's using technical vocabulary that only musicians, and nor is he, sorry, using technical vocabulary that only musicians could decipher. What he's doing here is he's picking up terms that these people that he's writing to would have understood very well. So we need to hold this in its historical context. Psalms are poems written to be sung to the accompaniment of stringed instruments, and we have 150 of them in the Old Testament. There are more, of course. There are other psalms throughout the Old Testament as well. They are reflected in different places. But most are seen in the 150 psalms that we call the Psalter. Hymns would have been generally familiar to the Gentiles and the Greek and Roman Empire leading up to the time of the New Testament. Hymns were sung as they were songs of praise to heroes and gods. As the gospel swept across the then known world, the church transformed this term hymn that was most often sung when a king would return from battle victorious and someone would write an ode or a hymn, a little ditty, and they would sing that thing as he came in, you know. Great is the King Artemis or Queen Artemis or whatever it was, you know. And so the church picks up on this cultural reality and it develops its own hymns too. We do that and that's wise to do. And so it has all these hymns, and I think one of them here is just what we're reading. This is one of the hymns that the church would have sung. Another would be, and we actually read it this morning in our class, 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. It says, great is the mystery of godliness. Let me read this again. It says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. 1 Timothy 3:16, he who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. That was one of the hymns that the early church sung. It's just they'd end their service and they'd sing this out together. Might be a practice we need to do a little more. Just maybe drop the instruments and just have some things that we say as a church together that would honor and glorify God. The word songs here describes a chant, and it generally was a term for words sung with or without instrumental accompaniment. And Paul added the descriptive adjective here, spiritual songs, to narrow its meaning to songs which are offered in praise to God under the control of the Holy Spirit. And we see some of these again in the scripture, but I think Revelation 5, 9 through 10, where it says, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you, here's that word song, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased from God, for God with your own blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. That's a song, a spiritual song. And so as we take these terms and we think about those terms, there's not a lot about musical accompaniment, although if you go back into the Psalms, there's a whole lot about musical accompaniment, but I think the emphasis here is to be on the words. It's to be on these to be theologically right or accurate words that we sing. Music that simply moves the emotion is not spiritual, is it? It's not spiritual. I'm not saying that spiritual words won't move your emotion, but I'm talking about music that's just designed to move emotion. Now, what you want, the best kind of music you get is spiritual songs, words that are theologically right, accompanied with skillful playing that leads the people of God to exalt God exuberantly and joyfully and greatly. Something we need to work on here in this church. You say, well, I'm not a good singer. It's not about whether you've got good vocal cords or not. It's about your heart, isn't it? So we teach and we admonish one another. How do we do that? Well, we do it through our music. We do it through didactic teaching, pulpit teaching and proclamation and heralding the word of Christ for sure, but we also do it in our music because these things are connected. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and what will be the result? You will sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another. You'll speak to one another in these ways. So when we stand and we sing a song at the end here, let's stand and proclaim it with all our hearts. That every ear in this room hears not only their own voice, but the voices of others. And can you imagine what would happen if the people of God just weren't content with sort of snacking on the Word of God, but would really get into it and study it and get hold of the meat and eat a few good steaks, you know, and eat that Word and let it dwell in them richly. You couldn't shut people up, and you see this. You see this, don't you? Especially when someone comes to the Lord in their very first point of their life, and they get in the Scripture, and they study, and they study, and they read, and they read, because everything they read is new, and they want everybody to know about it. You know what? I read this week, and I read this week, and I read that this week, and they're just telling people, and you say, I know that's there. Thanks for sharing that. And we get out the fire extinguisher, and we squirt it on them. No, we should go, brother, thank you for reminding me of that text. I haven't thought on that text for probably a whole year or 3 or 10 or whatever. And you're right. That's so glorious. It's so amazing. And we should really work hard to edify one another through the Word of God. Well, fourthly and briefly, the fourth priority to model the preeminence of Christ is let the honor of Christ consume. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through him to God the Father. This idea is of everything here is just everything. It just means everything. That's what it means in the Greek. That's what it means in the English. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. And the issue here is that we exist, and this idea of the name, do all in the name of, that's the idea of calling us to honor Christ. We honor Christ as his representatives. We're acting on his behalf. We're his ambassadors. We're to do everything in life. This is the priority of our lives, to his honor and glory. And then we honor Christ according to his nature. This means that we do this, we bring our lives to him, and what we do in dependence upon him, on his strength, on his power. We don't go out of here this morning and into the week and say, right, in my name, I'm going to go and conquer the world for Jesus, because you won't. Or in my name, I'm going to overcome that sin that just keeps on coming back. I'm going to beat it in my name, in my strength, in my ability. No, you're not. No, you're not. You don't have anything you can offer to deal with sin except Christ. Except Christ. And the more you live your life to the honor and the glory of his name, the more you run your business to the honor and the glory of his name, the more you shepherd your family to the honor and the glory of his name, the greater will be your victory over sin in an experiential way. And again, this is in the present tense, so it's to be a habitual practice of our life. So what do I conclude? Well, what I trust you're seeing in this text is what I've seen, is that this is a wonderful framework of four distinct priorities that I've called the crowning jewels of modeling Christ's preeminence. So evaluate your life this morning. Ask yourself this: Do I truly have as the priority of my life the love of Christ, the peace of Christ, the word of Christ, and the honor of Christ? You could even just write those 4 points down on a little card and stick them everywhere around your house and on your speedometer. Don't cover the speed thing, you know, but stick it somewhere where you can see it, just so that every day you begin to say, you know what, I'm going to clothe myself with these priorities: the love of Christ, the peace of Christ, the word of Christ, and the honor of Christ. Oh, that we would hunger for the fullness of God by making these four realities, these four priorities, the priority of our life. Let's pray. Father, you've given us a charge this morning from your word. Lord, we ask by your Spirit that you would examine our hearts. God, even as I've prepared for this morning, you've revealed things in my own heart that, Lord, show that these things are not the priority they should be. God, would you minister to every soul here this morning? I desire, God, And I know you desire more for every soul here, that they might know the fullness of the blessing that you have for them. But that can't come any other way than us taking the responsibility that you've given to us to live out who we really are. Father, may we not abdicate our responsibility to work out our salvation with fear and trembling by putting these priorities as the guiding principles of our life, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.